I'm going to start by reading a text of Scripture. I think it's best if I don't tell you where it is first, because I'm going to read it in Phillips, and probably nobody's got the Phillips translation in front of them. And if you turn to it, and people, a couple of friends have sometimes said, you know, you always read a translation, it's not what I've gotten. You know, it's like, why don't you just use the King James? And it's because there's sometimes the way a translation expresses the thought, it's something that I like. So I'm going to read this to you from Phillips. Then I'll tell you later where it is. If a man thinks that he is somebody, he's deceiving himself, for that very thought proves that he is a nobody. Let every man learn to assess properly the value of his own work, and he can then be glad when he has done something worth doing without depending on the approval of others. That happens to be the key phrase that I liked in this. Every man must shoulder his own pack. Don't be under any illusion. You can't make a fool of God. A man's harvest in life will depend entirely on what he sows. Let us not grow tired of doing good, for unless we throw in our hand, the ultimate harvest is assured. And that's Galatians, the sixth chapter. The verses are 3 to 5, and then 7 and 9. The words here actually should cause us to do some thinking about what is it that we are sowing. Paul was not talking to babes who had just started their walk along the narrow way. He was talking to people who had been walking a long time and who just might have reached the point where they thought they'd walked enough. But had they? He is suggesting the possibility that we could deceive ourselves into thinking that God would reward us if we have the approval of others, or that we, even when we are doing what is good in God's sight, that we might stop doing it. And why might we stop? Well, that's a good question. Arterial sclerosis just might be the reason. There is a 50-cent word. It was first used in 1829 to describe a condition that almost everybody calls hardening of the arteries. Now, if a person smokes, has high blood pressure, or eats the wrong foods, his arteries can become constricted. The blood can't flow as it should, and this can cause heart attack and death. Sometimes arterial sclerosis progresses rapidly, with death coming in less than a year after the first symptoms. Sometimes there's no progression. But generally, the condition gradually worsens over a period of years. But if a person is properly motivated, he can lessen the condition and, as it were, can unharden his arteries. Paul saw that some Christians were suffering from a hardening of their spiritual arteries. Now, the word artery does not appear in the Bible. I think that much we need to make clear. But let me give you a text in Hebrews, the third chapter, that comes mighty close. So this is Hebrews, the third chapter, verses 13 through 15. And he writes, "Let us exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." Hard-hearted is a well-known phrase in our language. When the Israelites left Egypt, they were full of enthusiasm. They had seen 7 plagues fall upon the Egyptians, but not on them. And the greatest plague of all was when the firstborn, all the firstborn of Egypt died, but none of their own. And they were suddenly rich beyond their wildest expectations because they were carrying off all of the Egyptian wealth. And they saw that Egyptian army destroyed in the sea because of supernatural forces that protected them but did not protect the Egyptians. Enthusiastic? You bet. But how fast it changed. 3 days into the wilderness, they found undrinkable water, and they complained. A month later, they had nostalgia for what is called the flesh pots of Egypt, and they complained. A few more weeks, and they complained again because they didn't have any water. We reached the 3 month mark. At the 3 month mark, Moses goes up into the mount to commune with God, and the people decide he's been away too long. And consequently, they force Aaron to make them a golden calf because they wanted to see who they worshiped. Finally, they're at the borders of the promised land. The 12 spies go in. The 12 spies come out. And 10 of the spies say, well, yeah, it's a wonderful land. There's no question about it. Pity is that the people in that land are so strong, there is no way that we can ever take that land. And the people all accept that report. I mean, it's worse than just accepting that report. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb and go back to Egypt. I mean, I don't know who was going to open the sea for them when they got there, but, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of critical thinking going on at the time. Is it any wonder that God looked down on all this and called it a provocation? They not only had stiff necks, according to the scriptures, they had hard hearts. Whatever God did for them, that was not enough. They expected all the comforts of their Egyptian home. They expected the freedom to do as they pleased. And they also wanted this special covenant relationship with God that excluded everybody else. But they could not make a fool of God. They harvested what they had sown, and they all died in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is the NIV reading of verses 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 10, 5, and Paul writes about them and says, God was not pleased with most of our forefathers, so their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. The Greek word translated examples in the NIV is the word that can also be translated types. Paul says the experiences of natural Israel typify spiritual Israel. Did they provoke God? So can we. Did they suffer from unbelief? So can we. Did they start well but end badly? So can we. God has taken each of us out of the land of sin and death into a special covenant relationship with Him. He feeds us daily with heavenly manna. He fights for us against spiritual wickedness in high places. And He is willing to bring us into a blessed land that far exceeds anything that we can imagine. And what does He expect from us? that we don't harden our arteries or our hearts. Israel's history seems to say that's not so easy. Throughout the Gospel Age, actually before the Gospel Age, really, but especially during the Gospel Age, God has used human leaders for his work, still does. Such leaders receive special trials. They're held to higher standards. James chapter 3, verse 1 says this from the NIV. Not many of you should act as teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. But those that God does not select as leaders of his people also have special trials and tests. And this can often be true of those that are close to someone that the Lord is using. Since the experiences of Israel are typical of what happens to spiritual Israel, let me give you the example from the 12th chapter of Numbers. You want somebody that's really close to the power structure of the nation? I give you Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. Special test on them. In Numbers, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us?'" Ominous words follow. "And the Lord heard it." Now, as the sister and brother of Moses, Miriam and Aaron already have more responsibility than almost anyone else in that nation, and yet they want more. It's like the phrase power, a power play. We've heard this expression. It happens within companies where people make a move in order to get more power for themselves. You know, I think that happens whenever you have groups of human beings, even in among Bible students. Someone wants more power and takes direct action to get it. Sometimes he succeeds, sometimes he doesn't. And whenever I see this, I mean, whether it's within brethren or within a company, it always sort of fascinates me. And I ask, what are you going to do if you get it? If Miriam and Aaron were suddenly thrust into the position of being, do they know a shorter route to the promised land? You know, are they able to make the manna fall every day? And when there is no water, what do they intend to do? There are so many problems that are associated with leadership, it amazes me that anybody wants to be a leader because of the responsibilities associated with it. I mean, there are people, I mean, you probably can put your own names to it, that, you know, so desperately want to be an elder, and they just are never elected an elder by their ecclesia. But it's something they just want in such a bad way. And why is that? Are their insights so special that those insights can only be shared from the platform and they can't be shared within the studies of the ecclesia? I would find that hard to believe. And yet, somehow, there is this attraction, I guess, in order to have what the Lord is not giving to them. But that quest for having what you don't have reminds me of these ominous words, "And the Lord heard it." No one talks much about it, but the wives of elders have their own special trials too. Once in a while, every elder, without exception, is going to say something or do something that displeases other people. No matter who you are, if something you do or something you say is criticized, take a moment to think about it. Don't react, and you don't have to react. It's sort of just think about it. It's possible that the criticism is constructive. Or if it's not constructive, there might be an element in the criticism that is useful feedback. I mean, most of the time we've been raised by parents who said, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. So if somebody says something that isn't very nice, it just may be important feedback that we rarely get, and we ought to think about it. I think mature elders do that. What about their wives? It can be a hard trial for the wives because their man is under attack and they leap to his defense. Do not do that. The Lord is quite able to defend his own. There is a wonderful experience recorded in 2 Samuel 16 where those close to the power structure want to defend the leader. Because the leader's under attack, and we don't trust to the Lord, we trust to the sword. And this is, in 2 Samuel 16, this is one of those times when David is on the run. And there's been a palace coup, fairly frequent, it turns out, if you read the history. And he is now on the run, and someone has the audacity to come out and throw stones at him. Not only at him, but at his entourage. His name is Shimei. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, along with the following verses. And it says, Shimei cursed as he came out. He pelted David. That's the NIV translation. And all the king's officials with stones. And as he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. Well, that definitely is considered criticism, I would suppose. He goes on to say, you've come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Verse 9. Abishai, the right-hand man of the king, says to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Verse 11. David says, leave him alone. Let him curse. The Lord has told him to curse. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing that I am receiving today. Really, a wonderful reaction on the part of King David, who basically, I mean, all he has to do is say, you know, that's a really good idea, Abishai, why don't you go implement it? I mean, we'll show him. You know, who's king, etc., etc. And yet David does not respond that way. David, basically says, you know, the Lord, you know, none of this is going to be happening except with the Lord's permission. And it just may be that the more I suffer, the more pity the Lord is going to take on me. And it was so. I mean, it turns out that David, in fact, did return to the throne. Elders might ask themselves how they respond when others curse them. Abishai, like wives and others closely associated with the leader, might be quick to say off with their head. Even though David certainly knows how to defend himself. I mean, in a way, Shimei is right. David is a man of blood. David definitely knows how to defend himself. And if somebody's going to take off Shimei's head, David is certainly capable of doing that. You know, and if the elder is being criticized for something, let me tell you, he's perfectly able to defend himself. He doesn't need the wife to involve herself. I'm not going to go into the details, but there was a time when Brother Russell was under attack, and his wife decided that it was she was going to defend him, and she made trips in order to defend her husband. I'm really not sure why he didn't counsel her not to do that. And he might have. But also decided she's a free moral agent and let her. And really no good came from that. She was very well received wherever she went. I think she did not realize that she was being very well received because of her husband and not because of her. And later on, as it turns out, when she wanted more importance and didn't get it, the separation occurred between them. So that's one of those kind of incidents that is, you know, is there in the Bible student history of this sort of reaction to criticism. And of course, the criticism passes and they find new targets for criticism as time goes on. Let's see, this is one of the rare times they gave me an hour. Okay, I'll tell you about another incident, which normally I leave out. You've heard the word Korah. It's associated with a Levite, as it turns out. It's all recorded in the 16th chapter of Numbers. The Levites have a lot of power in this nation. But as it turns out, there is an ambitious and influential Levite. His name is Korah. He decides it's time to execute a power play. You know, you may not be familiar with that phrase, but we have a power play right there in the 16th chapter of Numbers. He gets the support of the Reubenites. And how might he get that support? Well, it doesn't say. But my theory is that he tells the Reubenites that if they will support his leadership, he will see to it that they get the double portion that's due them as the firstborn, something they'd never get under Moses, because they're not going to get it. And they know it. And in fact, Korah is so subtle about this that he gets the support of the whole nation by the time that he's done. Now, he is related to Moses and Aaron. They have the same grandfather. They don't have the same father, but they have the same grandfather. And so you can just almost see a chafing that occurs there because, you know, how can both the religious and the political power have been seized by these two, Moses and Aaron, and we've been shut out, even though, in fact, as the nation of Levi, they have a tremendous amount of responsibility in that nation. Korah plotted his conspiracy carefully. He had widespread support from nearly all Israel. He did not say to anybody else anything about his personal ambition. He did talk about the general good for all. This is what he says to Moses and Aaron, Numbers 16:3 from the NIV. You have gone too far. The whole community is holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves up above the Lord's assembly? Isn't that cute? Nothing there for me, the speaker, Korah, it's the whole congregation, and they're holy. And why are you doing what you're doing? And Moses, and this is why you can see why he's so beloved of the Lord, just basically leaves the whole matter in the Lord's hands. I mean, it's like, you deal with this. You know, I didn't even want to be here in the first place. I was tending sheep in Midian. I was in, you know, I had a nice life. And then now look, you know. And so he leaves it in the Lord's hand, and God becomes so angry, he threatens to destroy the entire nation. But Moses argues the problem is with one man. It's not with everyone. And that's verse 22. And, of course, there is a key moment of reckoning. And the Lord shows who he chooses as his leaders by causing an earthquake to swallow up the tents of the rebels and fire to consume Korah and the 250 that were with him offering incense. You would have thought that surely would have been enough for everybody in the nation to understand who God wanted as in the leadership positions. You would have thought that, wouldn't you? You would also be wrong, because these people have very hard hearts. Verse 41, the next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron and said, you have killed the Lord's people. Oh, really? Moses and Aaron can just open up the earth whenever they wish and swallow up Korah and those that are with him, you have killed the Lord's people. For the second time, God threatens to destroy the entire assembly. Moses and Aaron again intervene to save them, but they get saved after 14,700 die. Maybe that focuses the mind, where nothing else seems to. If someone else wants power, he never suggests that it's for his own personal ambition. He wants it for your good, or for the good of some larger community to which you belong, and for which he just happens to be a spokesperson. Be very careful when you hear about how badly off you are under your present arrangements and how much better off you would be if you only supported someone else. If the Lord is really in charge of our life, if the Lord is really in charge of our ecclesia arrangements, if he's in charge of our religious activities and organizations, he can surely bring down those in power. He can raise up others when it is the right thing to do. Supporting the power plays of others rarely produces good. In Korah's case, it produced a lot of death. What are you supposed to do when you get conflicting signals? What are you supposed to do if you thought you knew what was right, but somebody comes along who you respect who says that's not right? Something else is right. What do you do? Now, of course, we've had that very first example right in Genesis is with Eve. You know, Eve has been told to behave in a certain way. She is doing that. She is reasonably happy, I would assume, in what is happening to her. And then along comes somebody claiming superior insight. And she listens to him. And goes against everything that she had thought was true before, and disaster is the result. In 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, there is a similar experience. It takes the whole chapter. And I'm not sure that I've ever heard anybody talk about this before. But it's fascinating to watch. We've got a man of God. He's not named, but that's what he's called. Quote, unquote, a man of God. And this is following the death of Solomon. The kingdom is broken into a 10-tribe northern kingdom, a 2-tribe southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom of Israel is under the leadership of King Jeroboam. And they are rapidly falling into idolatry. The king has established his own ceremonies, his own priests, his own places of worship. And the king himself, well, of course, absolutely prohibited, but the king himself is busy offering a sacrifice at Bethel. And this man of God appears. And he cries out against the king. And, of course, the king, and he comes from the 2-tribe southern kingdom, and this king is not used to being told what he doesn't want to hear. And so in 1 Kings 13:4, again the NIV, when King Jeroboam, that's the king of the northern kingdom, when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and he said, "Seize him." But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar split apart, its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Now, that definitely focused the mind of the king at this point. Naturally, the king is shocked about his hand. He pleads for healing, and that happens. That occurs. He then invites the man of God to come to his home for a meal and a gift. He's definitely been chastened by this experience. Verse 8, but the man of God answered the king, quote, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way in which you had come." Unquote. So he leaves and returns back to the southern two-tribe kingdom by another way. That's what he was told to do. Meanwhile, as he is going on his way, a certain old prophet living near Bethel hears about all these events. He saddles up his donkey. He goes off into pursuit and finds the man of God resting under an oak tree, and he invites him to return to his home for a meal. Verse 16. The man of God said, I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there, or return by the way in which you had come. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are, and an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. What would you do if you were this man of God? You've been under a lot of stress. You're tired. You're hungry. You're thirsty. And now the Lord is speaking to you through an unexpected channel, offering you relief. Do you go? How do you know what to do? As it turns out, the man of God does go back to Bethel. He eats, he drinks, and during the meal there is a sudden prophetic utterance from God proclaiming his judgment on this great error. He will die before he returns home. Verse 23. This is 1 Kings 13. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. And as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road, both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. Verse 28. The Bethel prophet went out and found the body thrown down on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. Something lions do. Clearly, anyone that saw this realized the supernatural experience that had just happened here, because lions do not act like this lion did. He had killed the man, but then just sat there quietly, donkey too, next to this body. Now, what do you make of this? This experience that nobody talks about in the 13th chapter of 1 Kings. Does the simple act of eating a meal before returning home justify such a drastic punishment? If these experiences were for our learning, what should we learn from the drama that occupies most of chapter 13? Well, I think that this incident shows the importance God places on obeying him and not others. Most everyone has a pretty good idea what's right in most situations. The fact that a friend or a relative or even an elder feels differently doesn't change that. If we go against our conscience or what we have every reason to know to be true, there will be a price to be paid. Sooner or later, we will be sorry. I personally know of decisions that were based not on what was right, but on what someone else thought or what someone else might do. And surely you know when others try to get you to do something that you don't think is right. Do you do it anyway? Do you think it doesn't matter? Will you do it again? And again? There is such a thing as individual responsibility before God. He expects every one of us to speak up when something is wrong. When Moses was away so long, it was natural for the nation to be concerned. But did no one object? when the call went out to make a golden calf? If anyone did object, we certainly don't read about it in the scriptures. If a comment is made in a study that you think is wrong, speak up. If your spouse or your parent or someone close to you wants you to do something that you do not think is right, speak up. Love or loyalty has nothing to do with it. You will not get into the kingdom based on the decisions that others make for you. The hardening of one's natural arteries takes place over a long period of time. So does the hardening of one's spiritual arteries. The Lord really wants your heart. And that's what it says in Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart. You may never have thought about it, but the brain is never mentioned in the scriptures. Never. But the heart is 693 times. It is the heart that God wants. In the biblical sense, human life is centered in the heart. The psalmist, in a time of great affliction, personifies the drying up of physical strength by saying in Psalm 102, my heart is smitten and withered like grass. That's verse 4. So what's the opposite of a hard heart? It suggests it's a clean heart, an expression that is used in the scriptures. The next scripture happens to show that the opposite of a clean heart is a hard heart. The part I'm going to skip has to do with the cleaning of the inwards of the sacrifice in order to make them acceptable as a sacrifice. But if you don't do that, what results is a hard heart. Proverbs 28:14. Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is aware that the purity of his heart was endangered because he envied those that had so much. Those who, by the way, lived apart from God. He says, and this is Psalm 73, the opening verses, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, it's not just envy that contributes to heart disease. A lack of self-discipline, and particularly concerning what comes out of our mouth, can do grave injury to our own heart. James in chapter 1, verse 26 from the Revised Standard Version says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This man's religion is vain. In the 7th chapter of Mark, the Pharisees are asking Jesus, why are your disciples eating food with unwashed hands instead of following the traditions of the elders? And in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7, Jesus replies to this question. And from the NIV, he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And then he goes on to say that nothing a man eats can defile him. Although that was sort of flying in the face of the law that had a lot to say about what you eat and what you don't eat. This was so difficult for the disciples to understand that they considered it must be a parable. And so they come to him and ask for a fuller explanation of just what is he talking about. And in verses 18 through 23, this is Mark 7 from the NIV, he does explain. He says, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart. It goes into his stomach and then out of his body. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The Chinese have a proverb that catches that same thought, but in quite different words. Here's the Chinese proverb. Keep a green tree in your heart, and perhaps the singing bird will come. It seems that most brethren, at least in Western countries, live better today than even the very rich of a century ago. So prosperity becomes a potential agent in the hardening of one's arteries or one's heart. Who needs God when you have everything? Moses warned Israel about the need to remember the Lord in a time of prosperity. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 12, Moses is talking to the people. And he is saying, now, when the Lord brings you, and he could see this with his eye of faith, into a prosperous land, in Deuteronomy 6, 12, beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And he gave this advice because he knew that's probably what would happen, and of course it did. Brethren, we also have been brought forth out of the house of bondage and into a new house, the house of God. Let us guard against all the influences that could affect our hearts and take our affections away from God. If we do anything because we want the approval of a person, that will harden our heart. If we do anything for personal advantage, that hardens our heart. If prosperity turns us from God, the hardening process could lead to a heart attack and spiritual death. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9 from the Revised Standard. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Amen.